We're going to be thinking this evening of the words of the verse 25, particularly, "The word of the Lord endureth forever." As we continue our series of simple studies of things that every Christian should think about when they take their Bible in their hand. We have been endeavoring to piece together that sort of mindset that we should cultivate and pray for as we open the Bible. I hope that you open your Bible on a regular basis, every day and more than once a day, opening your Bible for a word from God. Well, how should we handle this book? That's what we have been very simply attempting to look at from a variety of statements in Scripture about Scripture itself. And we have come this evening to look at the enduring character of Scripture. Every time you take your Bible in your hand, you should think. Whether you think of this verse particularly or not, you should at least remember this truth, that this is an eternal word. It is an enduring word. It endures forever. Now Peter is writing from Babylon to the scattered Jewish believers who were to be found in an area that we now speak of as Asia Minor. His purpose in writing to them is to encourage these saints because they had been suffering great hardships for the cause of Christ. Really, these believers were in a very tough situation indeed. They were part of the Jewish diaspora. They're scattered. They're far from their native homeland, scattered in the Gentile world. And so, in that sense, we could think of them perhaps as political refugees. But then if you take a political refugee and convert him to Christ, he very soon discovers that his troubles become more than political. Because not only now is he scattered among a hostile Gentile world, he is identified with Jesus Christ, and that makes the wicked all around him even more hostile. And now his own countrymen that were scattered with him, they're also against him. So these believers were suffering very greatly from their own kinsmen, fellow Israelites, who had been scattered in that same region. But now, because these believers had come to Christ, they find their own countrymen's hands against them, as well as the hostile civic power in the region. So they were suffering very greatly for the cause of the Savior. But it's Peter's purpose to write to them to encourage them to go on, to encourage them to go on in the faith, to keep on pressing on heavenward, regardless of the opposition and the hostility that they must encounter. He desires particularly that they advance in holiness. For really that's what going on with God means. It is an advance in holiness. And really this chapter that we have read is a prolonged exhortation to holiness. You have it encapsulated there in the words that he quotes from the book of Leviticus in the verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he gives reason after reason and presents argument after argument in the course of the chapter why they should press on with God, advancing in holiness despite the opposition and the suffering that they are experiencing. Nothing should be allowed to hinder our advance in holiness. We should desire to go on with God, increasingly sanctified, day by day, despite the opposition that comes. This is what Peter is endeavoring to encourage these believers to. In verse 18 and 19, he advises them of the great reason why they can and why they must go on with God and advance in holiness. It is because they have been redeemed. That's really what it all comes down to. they have been redeemed. Not with any earthly material things such as silver or gold, but rather they have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who in the eternal purpose of God was set forth as the Savior of sinners. And Peter is simply saying, you have been redeemed. Now, go on with God. Advance in holiness. And as he refers to their redemption, he naturally makes reference to the role of the Scriptures in their redemption and in their perseverance that he is endeavoring to stir up. It's hardly possible to refer to the doctrine of redemption without making reference to Scripture. Because where are we going to learn of redemption? Where are we going to learn of Christ coming as the Lamb to shed His blood for sinners? Well, it's revealed in the Scriptures. And so it's a perfectly natural thing that he progresses from a reference to redemption to a consideration of the Word of God and the role played by the Word of God, both in their original conversion and in their ongoing advance in holiness and progress in the faith. These things are intimately connected with the Scriptures. There is no revelation of redemption apart from the Word of God. There is really no progress in the faith. It is not possible for a Christian to advance in holiness, to go on with God in the faith, apart from the Scriptures. And so we find Peter making a reference to the nature of Scripture in the final three verses of the chapter. Now, it's not for the first time, even in this passage, that he refers to the role of the Scriptures in these matters. Right by way back in the verse 2, where he touches upon the doctrine of election, and one of the glorious statements of this doctrine in the Bible, he writes to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now there is a reference to the Scriptures. What did they obey? They obeyed the call of the Gospel. And the call of the Gospel is a call that issues from the Scriptures themselves. That's what they obeyed. Oh, there may well have been a preacher involved. And as he preached the Scriptures, they responded to that effectual call of God that was heard in the soul. They had been elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There you have it. The connection between the blood and the book. You can't have one without the other. As they obeyed the gospel revelation, they were sprinkled by the blood, or cleansed, and that's the symbolic reference here, is to the cleansing work of the blood of Jesus Christ washing away their sin. Then in the verse 16, as he is encouraging and exhorting them to holiness, what does he say? Because it is written. He uses the Old Testament Scriptures, Leviticus chapter 11, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he links the Scriptures with their advance in holiness and their advance in grace. Holiness is always stimulated, energized, motivated, directed by reference to the written Word of God. In the verse 10, 11, and 13, the example of the Old Testament prophets particularly is brought to bear upon their walk with the Lord. They wrote the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. Now you gird up the mind, the loins of your mind, and be sober and go on advancing in holiness. Do what they did. Search the Scriptures. Study the Word of God. Inquire into its themes and its revelation of Christ crucified. And that will energize and stimulate holiness. You see, really what he's saying as he brings the chapter to a conclusion, He's exhorting them to endure. And he's exhorting them to endure in the faith by pointing out to them the character of the scriptures that they have believed. They endure because the book is an enduring book. They can go on because the book will not fail. The word is an eternal word. Their endurance in the faith is linked to the eternal character of the scripture, which was used by the Spirit, according to verse 23, in their regeneration. The Scriptures became the vehicle of Holy Ghost power to regenerate them. Now, go on. This is an enduring book. You have been born again by the Word of God. Now, go on. Go on in the faith. And so, he sets before them this very simple truth, that is to stimulate them in their walk with God. And every time we take up the word in our hands, we should think of this. It will be a help to us. It will be an encouragement. It will stimulate us to holiness. It will stimulate us to go on, to press on when times are hard, when things are tough, when the work gets difficult. We have a word from the Lord that endures forever. And I want us to think of that this evening as the Lord helps us. First, let's just notice the permanence of scriptural revelation. It's permanence. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, in order to be clear about this, let's just make the point that by the word of the Lord here, Peter is referring to all of scriptural revelation. He is particularly referring to both testaments. He emphasizes that point here in these verses. For instance, in the verse 24, he is quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 40. We'll look at that in a little bit. But he brings an Old Testament quotation in as a representative, if you like, of the Old Testament. Then he says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's still part of the quotation from Isaiah. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What does he mean? He's talking there about apostolic revelation. The New Testament revelation. It's the same word. The word shares this characteristic. Yes, Isaiah, an inspired prophet in Old Testament times, his word is an enduring word. But what about the New Testament? Well, it's an enduring word too. Perhaps in this day and age the question or the emphasis is more often the other way around. Oh, we'll accept the New Testament as being an enduring word and as being the word of the Lord. But we can forget about the Old Testament. Well, you know, that runs contrary to all that the Bible teaches about itself. The Old Testament in its entirety is an enduring word. Oh, certainly there are things that are recorded in the Old Testament that have passed away. But the word itself is an enduring word and should be treated in that way. All of the Bible, all of Scripture is in view here when Peter speaks about the word of the Lord. All of it, every part of it, every line of it endures forever. The Old Testament is as eternal as the New Testament is. Both Testaments together forming one complete revelation. And the Word of the Lord endures eternally. Well, let's just take some notice of the terms that are used here in the passage to present us with this truth. Look at a number of expressions that the Apostle writes here to impress us with this thought. Verse 23, you have the first of them, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. The word of God is an incorruptible seed. This is what Peter, I believe, is saying here. The word of God is the incorruptible seed. It becomes the vehicle. It becomes the means through which the Holy Ghost regenerates the sinner. Now, the Bible doesn't regenerate the soul, but the Bible is the means that the Holy Ghost uses to regenerate the sinner. It will always be under the influence of the Word of God, under the preached Word, under the written Word, or however the Word exercises its influence. It will be by and through the Word that the Holy Ghost works to implant life in the dead soul that it is the purpose of God to save. And so Peter describes this seed. It's a divine seed. It's an incorruptible seed planted in the heart, springing up into everlasting life as the Holy Ghost works through His Word. You remember how the Lord Jesus Himself, in one of those best known parables in Matthew chapter 13, repeatedly makes this point as He tells the parable of the sower. Let's just take one example. It's the example of those represented by the seed that fell on the good ground. These are those who are saved. Here's regenerative power at work. He that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. How does he hear and how does he understand? Because the Holy Ghost has given him understanding. That's how sinners are saved. That's why sinners receive the Word of God, because the Holy Ghost does a work. Through the Word, the seed is sown. It goes down into the heart. It germinates. It brings forth fruit unto everlasting life. He that heareth the Word and understandeth it, he brings forth fruit. In Luke chapter 8 and the verse 11, again, Luke's account of that parable, the Savior very concisely and simply says, the seed is the Word. The seed is the Word. The Word of God is an incorruptible seed. Now, Peter is particularly referring to the role of Scripture in their salvation. But the Word that we want to think of is the Word incorruptible. It is an immortal. It's the same word is translated in that fashion in another place. It's an immortal Word. It is an undying Word. And by means of this incorruptible seed, sinners are converted. It becomes the means of producing and of nourishing eternal life in the soul. If you go back to the Psalm 19, and we've already had occasion to look at this passage as we thought of the preciousness of Scripture, Psalm 19, and we'll read the verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, one of the things that is suggested by those two words, perfect and sure, is exactly this thought, that it is an enduring Word. It is a complete, unchangeable, undying, unshakable Word. It is perfect and it is sure. And you'll see how the psalmist even connects this idea, the enduring Word, with the conversion of the soul, converting the soul, making wise the simple. Well, that's the giving of understanding. That's just regeneration that's in view. Here is a man born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures to regenerate the sinner. It's an enduring Word, and it's the means that God uses to produce eternal life in the soul. The forces of death. And whenever you think of regeneration, you have to think of death. The forces of death, all of the powers of sin and of hell and of death that have brought man and captivated him in his spiritually dead state, have no effect upon the Word of God. It's a living Word. It is a word that endures. It's uncorruptible. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That in this corrupt world, remember how the Lord described it in Genesis, way back in Genesis 6, even before the days of Noah's flood, the earth was corrupt. Man's heart is corrupt. Our society is corrupt. But this book is incorruptible. It is unaffected by all the forces and powers of corruption and sin and death that are at work in this world in which we live. It is an incorruptible seed. Then you have again in the verse 23 that statement, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Grammatically, it's possible to attach that phrase to either the word or to the person of God. So some will say, it's the word that liveth and abideth forever. Others will say, no, it's the word of God who lives forever, who lives and abides forever. Grammatically, it's possible to attach it to either, and very often when you get a situation like that in Scripture, it means it attaches to both. But I think that the context of Peter's argument here argues for the fact that it is the word that is being described here. It is the word that liveth and abideth forever. But quite simply, it lives and abides forever because it is the word of God who lives and abides forever. It is a word that is stamped by the character of God Himself. It is a living word. That's what Hebrews 4 and 12 means. The word of the Lord is quick. It's living. It is not a dead letter. It is not a word that accomplishes nothing. It is living. It is a word that works. It is a word that does something. It is a word that will be carried through and accomplishes the purpose that God has in mind. It is the word that lives. It abides eternally. And then the statement in the verse 25, it is a word that endureth forever. Again, literally, it abides, unmoved, unchanged. It is the same. It has stood. It will continue to do so. In Isaiah 40 in the verse 8, the passage that Peter is quoting from, the words are slightly different. The word of our God shall stand. It shall stand forever. In other words, it will not fall. It will be established. It cannot fall. It remains the same. This is the point that Peter is making. Here is an eternal word. Now this is a truth that is borne out in very many passages in God's Word. Look, for example, at the Psalm 119 and the verse 89. Psalm 119 and the 89th verse. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. It's established. It abides. And it abides eternally. It's the Word of Jehovah. He who is the same, His word is the same. His word endures forever. In the same Psalm, the verse 152, concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever. They're on a basis that cannot move. They are, if you like, set up upon an eternal foundation that nothing can shake. Nothing can shake the Word of God. It is a word that nothing can displace. Not all the forces of and powers of corruption in hell or earth can move the Word of God. You know, that's a wonderful thing. God has set it upon a foundation and He has founded it forever. It's settled and it's settled forever. Look at the same Psalm, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Every one of them. Every one of them endures forever. Let's come into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 18. As we have seen, it's one thing to say it about the Old Testament, but have we the same authority for saying similar and making similar statements about the New Testament? Well, we have in Matthew 5 and the verse 18. We're now coming into the Savior's teaching in the context he's teaching about the law. For verily, or truly, now let's take verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily or truly, it's literally the word amen. And that is a word that in its Old Testament usage is linked with the idea of building or of a foundation particularly. Here is a foundational truth. Verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Not one single letter, not one part of a letter will fall away from the revelation of God that is known here or called here the law. Not one part of it, even the smallest part of it, will fall to the ground. It will stand. It will be fulfilled. In the same gospel, in the chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not my words. This is what the Savior says about his own words, his own teaching. Not going to pass. Not one part of them. You see how he says the same thing here about his own words as he said about the law of Moses? Not one letter will fail from the law, even though heaven and earth may pass away. But not one letter from the law will fail. Now he says exactly the same thing about his own teaching. Why, it's just as eternal as anything the Old Testament has to say. It's not going to pass away. In John chapter 10, verse 35, really we're just picking up what could be described as an aside comment from the verse, the final statement in the verse. The Scripture cannot be broken. There the word that's used for broken is the idea of untying a bond, the dissolving of a connection or of a tie. You can't untie the Scriptures. No one part of it will fall away. Not one. The Scripture cannot be broken. God has said, the Savior has said it, it can't be done. You can't untie one piece from another. You can't sever one piece, one book, one chapter, one verse. You can't do it. The Scripture cannot be broken. Men have tried, but it can't be done. God has said His Word is an enduring Word. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's step forward, as it were, into the future. In 2 Peter 3 and the verse 13, there is a statement here relative to the very end of time and relative to what we describe as the eternal state. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When this world is done, the Savior has come and reigned. That reign has come to an end. The eternal state is ushered in the new heavens and the new earth. You see what he says in verse 13 here? The promise will stand. After all the turmoil and the upheaval, and he has referred to some of it here, verse 12, looking for, hastening on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's how this earth will end. And this earth as we know it will give way to the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. But the promise still stands. The promise is unshaken. The promise is absolutely unshaken, though the earth will be shaken. We've seen something of the power of a shaking earth in the past week, with now almost 40,000 people dead in Pakistan. You know, that's nothing in comparison to what the earth is going to see yet, as it reels to and fro like a drunk man
as God arises to shake terribly the earth. But the promise can't be shaken. The promise will stand. And we, according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. Let me show you another reference in the book of the Revelation in chapter 10. There's a wonderful statement in the verse 6. You have the mighty angel coming down from heaven. It seems to be that this is a representation of the Savior Himself. As He proclaims, the end of verse 6, there should be time no longer. Now, there are a number of senses in which the word time appears in the New Testament particularly. Sometimes it refers to chronological time. Sometimes it is a reference to opportunity, a season. Here, I think it is the latter that is referred to. And particularly, the idea of no more delay. There's going to be no more delay. Things have been restrained for a little while, but there's going to be no more delay. The end is coming. There's going to be no holding back. But this mighty angel that comes and stands with his one foot in the earth and one foot in the sea and proclaims, the end is now coming. There's going to be no more delay. Judgment is about to be ushered in. In the verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet, the Savior is coming. He comes at the sound of the seventh trumpet. These are events that are set in the very context of the Savior's coming, His appearance. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when He shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as He hath declared to His servants the prophets. Now this angel, as he comes, has a book in his hand. I believe that that book represents the Bible. It represents the Scriptures. And we could put it this way. When the end comes, it will be done by the book. Just what God said. And all of the turmoil of judgment and wrath as the Savior comes in power, it'll be done by the book. There'll not be the least departure from the book, but rather it will be done according as He hath declared to His servants the prophets. Now the interesting thing is that before the chapter finishes, John is told, you go take the book, you eat the book, you go preach. And there you have again the wonderful unity between the Old Testament, the apostolic writings and revelation, the old and the new, brought together the same message, and it'll be done by the book at the end. Well, the word is an enduring word. There's no question about it. It has stood the test of time. It will stand the test of time and into eternity. The promise. What God has declared to His servants, the prophets, will stand. That's the permanence of scriptural revelation. But let's come back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and observe here that the permanence of scriptural revelation is seen in stark contrast to man's state, to what man is. There is a contrast drawn here. All flesh is as grass, but the word endures forever. You see, man is a creature of change and decay. The process of change is described here for us in the picture that is used. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof faileth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. All the best that man is a fading flower. He's like grass that withereth and fades. Change and decay. And all around I see, the hymn writer said. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, again in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of the state of man naturally, said in Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 30, if God so clothe the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Here's a reference again to the fading nature of grass. I take it that what is actually being spoken of here is
Obviously, the grass of the field, it's there in the field today, is gone tomorrow. The reference to the oven, I believe, it may well be explained by the fact that in Bible times, in Middle Eastern lands particularly, dried out animal dung was used as fuel for the fire. The grass is eaten and then the dung burned. Only a day. It's how long it was there. It's there today, gone tomorrow. That's what man is. Man as a creature is fading fast. Our lives are as a shadow. James, when he was writing, even to rich men, he instructs these rich believers to rejoice in the fact that they have been made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his way. Rich or poor, we're all fading. Now that's not man's view of himself. In fact, when James is writing here, as I've said, he is encouraging these richer brethren to rejoice in the fact that they have been brought to see that they're nothing. Because very often, indeed, it's man's natural way to entertain a much higher view of himself than this. It's something to be thankful for if God has brought you to see what you really are. Dust and ashes. Fading grass. If God has brought you to see that, that's something to be thankful for that's not man's view of himself. But the Bible is described here in contrast to man's own physical state. And the effect of this contrast is to bring into sharp focus what man is, what God's Word is, and to emphasize that the Bible is not a human production. It is not a human production. It's the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, contrasted with what man is. Man and all that he is and all that he has is a fading flower of the field, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And by introducing this contrast, and as we remember this when we handle the word of God, here is an eternal word. I, who am only a fading flower of the field, no better than the grass of the field in that sense, I'm handling an eternal word. It will stand the test of time and eternity. As we bear that in mind, that will have a humbling effect upon us. What I am by nature comes out by way of contrast as I learn what the Bible is. You see, men have too high an opinion of themselves because they have too low an opinion of the Word of God. And as we have a right opinion about the Word of God, we will have a right opinion about ourselves because we will see, I am nothing. It is a means of humbling us as we come to read this word. It is as a means of asserting its authority over us. This is an eternal word. I am only a creature of time. Who am I to quarrel with its terms, with its conditions, with its statements? As James indicated, it is an act of grace when God works by his word and by his power to humble men that they see what they are. And you know, really, that's the thrust of the original statement that Peter is quoting here. If you go back to Isaiah 40, you will find there a prophetic reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. He's being sent to prepare the way of the Lord. The Savior's on his way. He's coming. How is his way prepared? John, to put it that way, is instructed there in Isaiah 40. You cry, you preach. But what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. That's how to prepare the way for the Lord. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. And I believe that we can certainly learn something from that original reference in the words that Peter quotes here. The word of the Lord and its eternal character is designed to show us what we are by nature and to prepare the way for the Savior. In other words, as we recognize that this is the Word of God, and it is an eternal Word, I will recognize I am an, a creature of time. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. That's why it's important for us to recognize the character of the Word of God. And why it's important for us, particularly in the realm of evangelism, to emphasize the character and the nature of Scripture. Today we have the idea that you can preach a gospel and see sinners saved without any real reference to the Word of God as the authoritative, unshakable, unmovable, eternal standard of truth. But it is that very fact about Scripture that is part of preparing the way for the Savior to come. It is that very truth as it dawns upon the soul. This is the Word of God and it endures forever. It is that very truth that will show us I am nothing and I need a Savior. We should never be able to handle Scripture without thinking like that. Lord, this is an eternal Word. It should humble us. It should make us see ourselves as we really are by contrast. It should bring us to rejoice in Christ, the Savior that this book reveals for dying sinners. I'm fading. I'm dying. We are corrupting because of our sin. Even as we live, we are corrupting. But God has revealed a book upon which death and corruption and sin has no power. It stands forever and it reveals a Christ who can see. Thank God for an eternal, unchanging Word. But in conclusion, I want us just to notice two ways in which the permanence of Scripture is to affect the Christian. This teaching has two practical effects that I want just to highlight. First, it brings an assurance of gospel hope. Is that not what Peter is doing here? He is drawing the attention of these believers to a very simple truth. He's encouraging them to go on in the faith. He's encouraging them by saying, your experience of God in salvation is based upon an eternal Word. It is based upon a Word that is unfailing and everlasting. That experience, therefore, is unalterably genuine. When you base, or when you have an experience that is based upon the eternal, unchanging Word, you may be sure that experience is real. Here were people who had come to know God. Times were hard and life was tough and persecution was on every hand. They were going through the fires of trial. But Peter says, you're resting in a Word that is eternal. You have a foundation, therefore, for your faith that cannot fail. And no matter how tough life gets, the Word is unaffected by those things. The truth upon which you rest is an eternal truth. And if the Word of God endures forever, glory to His name, I can endure forever. Because that's what I'm resting on. Their salvation is the product of a revelation that is eternal. That salvation is secure. The gospel that they had staked their soul's eternity upon is an enduring, abiding Word. All this adds up to confidence and to an assurance of salvation for eternity. Even in the face of trials, I can be sure. I can be sure of heaven. I can be sure of my relationship with God. I can be sure of enduring. I can be sure of progressing in holiness as I am leaning upon the Word that endures forever. Go back to the Psalm 119 and we looked at the 89th verse. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Then in the verse 92, unless thy law, and remember he has just expressed the thought, it's a settled Word, it's an eternal Word. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. What's he saying? I would have died in trouble. It was so intense. It was so overwhelming. It would have killed me had I not been supported by the fact that the law in which I am resting, the revelation that God has given,
is an eternal word. Oh, it saved them from trouble. It saved them from being overwhelmed and even brought down into death by the trouble, because he rested delightfully. See that? It's amazing just to see that. He's going to die in trouble, and yet he's speaking of my delights. He's delighted in the word. A word that abides forever. What assurance, what comfort, what blessing it brings to our hearts. Have you ever been at the point where you feel like the psalmist here? You feel you're going to die of despair. You're going to die in the opposition. You just are so ready to be overwhelmed. And then in the grace of God, there is a flood of joy fills your heart when you realize, but that cannot be, for I am resting in the eternal word of an eternal God. I tell you, it brings comfort to the heart. There have been times when I have felt a little like the psalmist. And yet the Lord has again brought his word of comfort, maybe even bringing me back to some of the promises or some of the texts he used to call into the ministry, bringing back to some of those things. They're still the same. They haven't changed. Oh, everything else may have changed, but not the word. And there's been comfort administered to our soul as we think of that. In Isaiah chapter 55, a great gospel chapter. In the book of Isaiah chapter 55. The glorious promise in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and to our and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How do I know God means that? How do I know that that promise will work for me? How do I know that will be true in my case? Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, you'll find the verses begin with the word for. Here are reasons. For, as the rain cometh down from, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It will not fail. Now, how do I know that God saves a sinner? How do I know that if I seek, I'll find him? If I turn in repentance, he'll have mercy, he'll pardon me. I know, for his word cannot fail. It's essentially the same thought that Peter is bringing before those believers in 1 Peter chapter 1. Your salvation is secure because it's built upon a word that is eternal. A revelation that cannot change. In Titus chapter 1 and the verse 2. Part of Paul's greeting. Words of introduction. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. Look at it before the world began, in eternity. It's an eternal word. It's an eternal promise. Here he's referring to the gospel. It's an eternal word. And because it's an eternal word, Paul says, I can write, I can preach, I can live in hope or in confidence of eternal life. Because God's word doesn't fail. It brings assurance of gospel hope to our hearts. Peter's words, by way of contrast, present us with the folly of having any other hope. No other hope can sustain the soul in trouble, in time, or in eternity, but an eternal word. I want a word that when I come to die, I want a word I can lean on to cross into eternity and know that it'll be there when I'm in eternity. The word of the Lord endures forever. What an assurance of gospel hope. But it's also obviously from the context a stimulus to holy living. That's why he's writing.
to stimulate holy living. An abiding word, an eternal word, reveals an eternal duty to holiness. The command first given through Moses in the book of Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," was relevant then. It's relevant in Peter's day. It's relevant now because it's an eternal word. God has called you to holiness. I know that there are those that would like to do away with that requirement for Christian living and say, "No, you don't need to be holy." In fact, sometimes we've had the label of Pharisee attached to us because we insist on holiness. It's not Phariseeism. It's the command of the eternal, unchanging Word of God. It's a stimulus to holy living. Holy living is commanded. There is a duty here. And you see, when we grasp what Peter is setting before these believers here, that this is an eternal Word, you therefore have an eternal hope that cannot fail. As you embrace the Christ offered in this word, on the terms of this word, it is a hope that cannot fail. Now, put that together with, "Be ye holy." Here's a command. There is this joyful confidence in Christ. There is the command of God. And as there is the assurance of an eternal hope, you see, there that just easily translates into a delighted obedience in God's commands. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And as I have a joyful assurance in an eternal word that reveals an eternal salvation, that I cannot fail because I am resting on an eternal word that cannot fail, I will gladly live a life of holiness. I will gladly invest all that I have in something that I have learned cannot fail. The businessman or the investment banker will readily pour all of his money, even defying the old adage to put all his eggs in one basket. He'll do it gladly if he knows his investment is so or of such a nature that it cannot fail. There's no risk there. Of course, there's no such thing as far as financial investment is concerned as a no risk investment. Best they can say is low risk, but there's nothing that's no risk. And so they say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. But here's something you can pour all you have into. You can pour everything you are and have into the obedience of the commands of this word, because it is an eternal word. It'll never fail. It'll never let you down. You'll never come to the point where you're left hanging in midair and you have to regret the fact that you ever trusted the Bible. It'll never happen. It can't happen. You trust the Word of God, it's an eternal Word, and you will with joy and confidence and delight pour yourself into a holy life and holy living. Those are the products of understanding that the Bible is an enduring word. It's something we should think about every time we handle the Bible. It's something we should know, that when we take our Bible in our hand, we take a word that cannot fail. It's a word that highlights our own failures, our own shortcomings, our own changeableness. It's a word that gives confidence and assurance. It's a word that exhorts and demands holiness. But you will find that as you read this book and as you are faced with its commands to live for God and all that those commands mean in a practical way, you will find if your heart is gripped with the thought this is an eternal word, those commands will be much easier to obey. They will be the delight of your heart to obey, because this word of the Lord endureth forever.